Now I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you." As the King James has it, your election of God. So I'm going to stop with it to preach this morning about the whole question of election, or God's choice. We might have thought that maybe Paul had got it wrong, that he meant to say, "Brothers loved by God, we know that you chose him." Because the way we preach and the way we give an invitation and invite people to choose Christ or decide for Christ or make a decision and all that kind of thing, which is our common language, isn't it, in our evangelism, we might have thought that therefore we would be saying, "I'm so glad that you chose Christ," or "that you chose God." But Paul says, "I'm glad to know that he chose you." And this, of course, is what we sometimes call the doctrine of election, chosen by grace. The first time I heard a message on that I recall, on this subject, was a few years after I'd been converted, and I was a student in London, a college in London, and I went along to a particular service in a central London church with several student friends of mine, and we heard a message on election. And I reacted, and so did my friends, in a very ignorant and kind of emotional way. We rejected it, of course, out of hand. And we went off to a nearby cafe, and we really chewed up the preacher. We chewed him up, mashed him up, and spat him out. Had he never heard of free will? Didn't he know anything about free will? What kind of a God does he believe in? That God, somewhere in the far-off extremities of the universe, before ever the world was made, arbitrarily chose and predestined some to damnation, no matter what they did, and some other people to election to heaven, no matter what they did, and that was kind of made God out to be a fiend. Now, as a matter of fact, we hadn't been listening. And that's often the case with us, don't, when we hear something new for the first time, or something that we thought we all had it all sewn up, and then we hear something we haven't heard before. Instead of looking to see what the Bible really says and doesn't say, we sometimes react rather emotionally and ignorantly. How glad I am that some people were patient with me, this young upstart. My dad, for instance, he came to believe in and study and love the election of grace in the salvation of the soul when he was 60 years old. He'd been a Christian 40 years. He said nobody had ever taught him it. And although he'd read the Bible, if he ever came to anything like that, he said, "We were told just to skip over it. It was kind of too deep for us." And so for 40 years, he kept out of his depth. And then when he was 60 years old, he began to read and study and learn, and he was patient with me. So was my pastor. He used to take me for walks on his day off with Luther the dog, not Calvin, you'd be interested to know. And we used to go for long walks, and he used to answer my questions or discuss the whole thing with me, and was very patient. I began to read. I'm particularly indebted to Dr. J.I. Packer, who wrote a book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that helped me enormously. And I don't usually recommend books from the pulpit in my preaching, but I'm going to recommend another one to you. If you're interested in this subject, and I hope you are, and you want to read, why don't you get Dr. R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, Tyndale House. It's a great book. But we do tend to avoid this whole thing. You see the value of consecutive exposition. You see, we're going through this letter, and I told you at the beginning we should come to some things therefore that maybe we would have otherwise avoided if we could. And the value of consecutive exposition is that you come to what you come to. Now, we've come in verse 4 to this subject of choice, God's choice, not our choice, God's choice, election. And we shall come to some other things, of course, later on that will be particularly fascinating and interesting. Last week, we were very practical. Your labor of love, your work of faith, your endurance of hope. This week, we're going to be very doctrinal. We're going to look at it under these heads. First, the truth revealed. And then, the difficulties which arise, just a couple of them. Then, solutions which may be offered. And then lastly, effects which are produced by an apprehension of this truth, or some of them that should be. Now, of course, this is almost a superficial survey, But I must deal with it. Beloved brothers, beloved by God, we know that he has chosen you. The truth revealed. It's interesting, isn't it, by the way, how Paul didn't wait 40 years till they'd been Christians 40 years before he taught them this, or 2 or 3 years before he taught them this. It was obviously part of his foundations course. Right from the word go, they were to get the grasp of the fact that though they came to Christ, it was because he had first come to them. That though they chose for Jesus Christ, it was because before ever they were born, God had chosen them. And he didn't wait till they were ready for deep things. He told them that right from the word go, so that their focus and their eyesight might be right and on the right things and in the right balances. And it's challenged me. I should have put this message in my foundation series. The truth revealed. No, this is not an aberration, a slip of the pen by the Apostle Paul, and he meant to get it the other way round. It's not an isolated text, because the idea of God's choice according to his sovereign grace is all the way through the Bible. It's about the Old Testament. Well, individuals. God chose Abraham, didn't he, and brought him from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land. He chose Isaac, and not, by the way, Ishmael. He chose Jacob, and not, by the way, Esau. He chose Ephraim, and not, by the way, Manasseh. He chose the nation Israel, who, as we all know, are called the chosen people of God. And they have always been, and some of us believe that they are, in a sense, to this very day, a very special people to God. The chosen people, not the Egyptians, not the Philistines, not the Syrians, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, not the Medes and Persians, the Israelites, the Jews. Why? Well, when he's telling them why, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why then? It was because the Lord loved you." In other words, God is free to love whom he will and to set his affections upon whom he will. And he says to them, "I did so upon you." So whether we can apprehend it or understand it or whatever we make of it, there it is revealed. When we get to the New Testament, we find the same. The Lord Jesus said, John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Luke 10:21 and 22, "At that time, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.'" To little children, your good pleasure. "No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those," listen, "to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." You can't be lost. Matthew 24:31, "At the end of the age he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four points of the compass," the four winds. Same when we get to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 13:48, "All who were appointed for eternal life believed." When we get to these epistles, we find the same. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Paul argues in Romans 8:33. Or as the NIV translates it quite correctly, "Who shall bring any charge against those God has chosen?" Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy," says God, "upon whom I will have mercy." Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." So I think you'll agree with me that the truth is revealed. Now, if you say, Well, I reject this doctrine. I'm like with you and the students back in London all those decades ago. I reject this doctrine. Well, just remember, you're not rejecting my doctrine, you're rejecting what seems to be quite clearly revealed in the scripture from the beginning to the end. That the initiative is with God, and that's what grace means. Secondly, difficulties which arise from an apprehension of this truth. Why do we have such a problem with it, some of us? So that we either react against it or else we just push it to one side and leave it alone. Well, one reason perhaps is because it seems to some unfair to choose one and not another. Jacob and not Esau seems unfair, unjust. Well, let's say first of all, in answer to that, we must always remember God can never be that. He can never, never be unjust. When Abraham was pleading for mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Sure, they're wicked cities, but there are righteous people live there. If there are righteous people live there, 50 of them, will you spare them? God said, "I'll spare them." And you know how he whittled it down till in the end, he said, "What if there are only 10? God said, "I will spare them for 10. But there were not 10. But Abraham based his intercession upon this assumption, which was correct. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He can never be unfair, unjust. And the Apostle Paul, in the one place where he does discuss the difficulties of election, Romans chapter 9 says this in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? God forbid." It's very strong in the Greek. You could say, "Is God unjust? No, 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 never. He can never be unjust." I think another thing we have to say is that we are not to judge God because our sense of justice is far from infallible. And of course, sometimes we know that although the very best and most expert judicial people that the president can find and the Senate can confirm are put into this incredibly powerful and influential position, 9 people on the Supreme Court, even so, some of the judgments are 5-4, aren't they, that are passed down. 5-4, a majority. In other words, split right down the middle. Because we are so limited in our knowledge, in our judgments, and our wisdom. And many things may seem unfair, and some of them may be very unfair. This is an unfair world. Not all people are equal in their situations. Born in different countries, some are born blessed to be born in America. I know people who rightly thank God every day that they were born in America, that they live in America. Others live in countries where the gospel is not preached, or where the gospel is not allowed to be preached, or where it may be passed on but in a very feeble and distorted kind of a way. Some are born in a Christian home and have the great, incalculable privilege of having godly parents who pray for them from the moment they know they are on the way and teach them from the crib and onwards, from a child, the Holy Scriptures. And others have parents who are either atheists or indifferent or something else. And so we have to say that as far as what is right and fair and true and judgments in the end come before the one infallible Supreme Court Judge Justice, and that's Almighty God Himself, and He is the arbiter of good and evil. I think sometimes, friends, that we probably approach this question, some of us anyway, the wrong way. We've so been brought up to talk about our rights and to demand our rights. Sometimes that's all some people ever do think about, not their duties but their rights. That we have the idea that really it's our right to be saved. And that God owes salvation to everyone. Whereas the Bible approaches it very differently. Do you know that? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If God were to deal with us all with justice, we would all be damned. There are none righteous, no, not one. We all stand before God, condemned sinners. And God owes salvation to no one. The fact that he saves anyone at all is an amazing demonstration of his free grace to the sinner. "Jacob have I loved," he says, "Esau have I hated." A young man went to his pastor and said, "I used to go to my pastor with these questions." He said, "I've come to Romans 9. He told me to read the New Testament. I've read the Gospels. I've come to Romans chapter 9. And I can't accept that. And I can't accept God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." He said, I just can't believe in a God like that." Well, the pastor said with patience, "I know your difficulty, I understand your difficulty. I have difficulty with that verse too." Oh, the young man thought, good. He said, "My difficulty is not that God could hate Esau, a man who despised his birthright, had no thought for the things of God, cared only for himself. My problem, young man, is how could a God of justice and holiness ever love a twister like old Jacob?" And when you change from complaining about God's treatment of Esau and start marveling at God's grace to Jacob, you will have had a Copernican revolution in your theology. But another difficulty that some of us have is that it seems to violate free will. Man's free will. Doesn't the Bible teach that? Yes. If we mean by that that man is created with the power of choice and the responsibility for the choices that he makes. Yes, yes. The Bible does teach that. Furthermore, someone says, "Are there not commands to all men everywhere to repent?" Yes, there are. "Are there not invitations to all men to believe?" Yes, there are. Does it not say in the Word of God that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he would prefer that the wicked turn from their wicked way and live? Yes, it does say that. Well, isn't that then a difficulty with this doctrine of God's sovereign will, saving whom he will and having mercy upon whom he will? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, yes, it is. It is a difficulty. Man's will and God's will and the relationship between the two. However, I must remember this, and I'm coming to a possible solution in a minute. I must remember this, however, that man's will is limited and polluted. Both those things. Limited and polluted. He cannot do all that he wills. He may will to try and understand the length and breadth and height of this doctrine, but I don't think he will. He may will to it, he may want to do it, but his will is limited. But worse than that, it is polluted. It is affected by sin. What he wills are sometimes sinful things. He wants sinful things. What he needs the most, he desires the least. Because his will is affected by his sinful nature along with everything else. This is what the theologians mean by total depravity. They do not mean that we're all as bad as one another and we're all in the pits and everybody is just as sinful as Hitler was or something of that kind. They don't mean that by total depravity. They mean the Bible teaches that we are sinners and that the sin has affected the way we think, our mind, our affections, our will, everything. And so, you see, we have to make note of that. He will not repent. God calls him to repent, but he will not. He doesn't want to. God invites him to believe, but he will not. Because he doesn't want to. God says, "Turn from your sins and your wicked way, and come, follow my Son, and give your heart and life to him." And he says, "I will not. I'll do it my way. I want to live my life my way. I want to rule it, not Jesus." As Jesus himself said, he prefers darkness to light, because his deeds are evil. He loves his sins. And that's why, and I'm almost dipping into the last point, the effects of this truth, that is why when we go out to the world and share the gospel with the world, so many people, perhaps a vast majority of people, are indifferent to it or reject it. We ought not to be surprised by that. That is man's nature. He just doesn't want to know God's call upon his life. He turns away from it. But here is what I'm trying to show you from the Bible. If you understand this doctrine, you will look at that rejecting person, that gospel-defying person, and you will say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Difficulties which arise. Third point, solutions which may be offered. Of course, there are many deep things. But let's mention two. One that I think is a wrong approach, and the other I think is the right approach. One which is not right, as I understand my Bible, and the other which is. The solution which is offered sometimes that I think is mistaken, but which I used to hold at one time, is that it's all a question of God's foreknowledge. That God, who is omniscient and knows the end from the beginning and knows everybody and what they'll do and how they'll do it and everything, all to the end of time, knew before everybody was born what they would do with the gospel and whether they would choose him or not. He foreknew that. So seeing by the eye of omniscience somebody would choose him, he chose them and made them his elect. Foreseen faith. He foresaw, say some people, those who would believe, have faith, and he elected them. Now I'll tell you why I'm unhappy with that solution, shall I? First of all, it always seemed to me, even though I held to it, that really I was explaining election away. That God did not really elect anyone, they just elected themselves. Second reason why I am unhappy with it is that Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." This seems to stand that on its head. And it stands on its head, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." This seems to be saying, "He loves us because we first loved him." Thirdly, it makes faith into a merit. The Bible says we are not saved by works, by anything we do, but by grace alone. The undeserved favor of God. But this seems to say, this explanation, that God foresaw something meritorious in certain people, that they would believe, whereas others would not. And that was commendable, that was one up for them. So he elected them into his family. And it makes us really saved by a work. Something good in us that my brother, I mean my earthly brother or my natural brother or sister may not have. Two people go to an evangelistic service, one is saved, the other is not. What's the difference? One, God saw would have faith and he has faith and he elected him. That makes him better than the other man. But God says no. Not so. That faith itself is a gift from God. Of course, we are saved by grace through faith. But faith is not something that the natural man can conjure up in his own heart to believe God and grasp the gospel and receive Jesus Christ. It is a gift from God, says Paul to the Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, in heaven we shall have nothing whatever to boast about. We shall not say in heaven, "My, I'm so thankful that I was smart enough to believe the gospel. Those stupid people in my family that rejected it, but I was wise and I was this and I was that and I accepted it." In heaven we shall say, "I am only here by the grace of God." I'll come back to that point in a minute. The Bible, when it speaks of know, and knowledge applied to persons means to know intimately, to love. It's not speaking about his omniscience, that he knows everything about people. God knows everything about everybody and everything. But when it speaks of God's knowledge of a person, of you, it means to love you, to become intimate with you, just as it does when it speaks of Joseph knew Mary not until Jesus had been born. It means they did not have intimate sex relations, marital relations, that knowledge till after then. And when it speaks of God knowing a people, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amos 3:2, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God foreknew his elect because he set his love upon his elect aforetime before ever we were born. So this whole idea of God's foreknowledge is not the answer. What is the solution? Well, the solution that I believe and I see in the Bible is that there is a mystery here and that both are as true as each other. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We mustn't water either of them down. God is sovereign, rules over all, accomplishes all things after the counsel of his will. And yet, man is given this free will, this power of choice, and the responsibilities for the choices he makes. God's will and man's will. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. We have a very limited perspective. There will always be things beyond our comprehension and understanding. The doctrine of one God and three persons in one God, blessed Trinity, is beyond my understanding. I expect it's beyond yours. But I believe it because I find it infallibly, unmistakably in the Bible. And I also find from beginning to end a line of truth, a line of texts that say God is sovereign. He chooses. The divine initiative and grace comes from him. But I also find that he holds men responsible for their responses to those things he has commanded them to do and called upon them to do. Man's free will or man's responsibility. Both are there. Let me give you another trivial, homey kind of illustration that our view is so limited. Let's go to the Capitol, one of the most magnificent, beautiful buildings in the world. Think of that lovely white dome, that beautiful dome. Now there's a tiny little bird that lives inside that dome. It's never been anywhere else. That's its world. And it loves it. It's marvelous. And there's another one that flies around Washington, D.C., and particularly above the dome. And they're in touch with each other by walkie-talkie. Now, you need an imagination, you see. And they're having a conversation. And one says to the other, isn't the Capitol Dome a wonderful dome? And the other one says, oh, I just marvel at it every day. He said, it's so beautiful in all its concave beauty. The other one says, sorry, it's convex. No, says the one who lives inside. I'm looking at it now, it's concave. Oh, no, just a moment, old chap. Well, it must be a British bird. Old chap, he says, I'm looking at it too. And it's convex. Well, look, he says, we must be looking at different domes. I'm looking at the Capitol in Washington, D.C., not Richmond or Tallahassee or somewhere else. He says, I'm looking at the Capitol in Washington, D.C., and it's convex, it's concave. And, of course, one of the groundsmen who has a little birdie walkie-talkie in his ear as well is saying, oh, you silly little bird brains. Both of you are right. And they say, no, sir, you can't both be right. You can't be convex and concave at the same time. Well, you can if you've got a bigger brain, because you see how both can be true depending on your perspective. And I believe, and I hope it's helpful to you, that it depends on our perspective. And when we come to a word in the scriptures about the sovereignty of God, we preach it, we believe it, we grasp it with all our might. When we come to a verse that speaks of the responsibility and accountability of man, whether we can understand how both can be true at the same time, we preach that with all our might and grasp it and believe it. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of the stubbornness and hardness of the Jerusalemites who would not come? Man's responsibility. And yet it was Jesus who rejoiced, and this is the only time in the Gospels we're told that he rejoiced, over the electing grace of God who had hidden these things, he said, from the wise and prudent, the worldly wise, and revealed them to babes, and nobody would have the truth revealed to them except he chose to do so. There you have the two. In the life of the Lord Jesus, tears over man's rejection, joy over God's grace. Great C.H. Spurgeon said it is an axiom of gospel theology that if anyone be in hell, God shall have no blame for it. But if anyone be in heaven, God shall have all the glory of it. So we come to the last point. The effects produced. Not, I hope, endless arguments and complex analysis. Don't analyze the rose so long and so detailed that you miss the fragrance and the beauty. What is the fragrance and the beauty of the doctrine of election? Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you. By the way, next Sunday morning we'll go on to see how he knew that. Very practical evidence, how he knew that, how you might know whether you're chosen or not. We'll just stay with this morning. Effects produced. Here's the fragrance, here's the beauty. It should affect our worship. Because this humbles us before God, doesn't it? He gets all the glory. Maybe that's one reason why some of us resist it, though we didn't know that at the time. Because there's something even deep down in the regenerate soul that wants to hang on to our own sovereignty. I got myself to heaven. There was something I did. I did it my way. I didn't put all the links in the chain. God put the ones in, he did. And Jesus put the ones in, only he could. But I put the final link in. And this tells you, you didn't put any link in. God did it all. He forged the chain from beginning to end and came down to where you were, lost in sin, and wrapped his arms around you and drew you to himself, and he'll carry you all the way to heaven. And that is a revolution in our worship. That's why, of course, these great hymn writers wrote things like Amazing Grace. They didn't think it was their right to be saved. They thought it was a miracle of love. John Kent, on such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free, say, why lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me, hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. Worship. Second, reassurance. If he loved you before you were born, and in the mystery of his grace elected you to be his own and loved you beforehand, do you think he will ever let you go? You see, if we put a link in the chain, maybe we'll stop linking it. If there's something that is ours, we'll perhaps stop doing it. There are some people who believe you'll only be saved if you keep on doing this and that and the other and the other and the other, and keep these rules and do this and do that and do the other, and yet you never ever know if you're doing enough. But this says, no, God loved you, poor sinner, before ever you came into this world, and that's why he came and met you in the pit where you were and enlightened your mind and wooed you with his irresistible love and drew you to the Savior, and you came to put your faith in him with the gift of faith that he gave to you, and he said, now you're mine forever. Augustus Toplady, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest was given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Worship, reassurance, energy. Divine energy to be what God called you to be, a child of God and elected you to be, beloved of God. We live in a day when we talk so much about self-esteem, self-affirmation, who am I and all that. What could be more wonderful when you address those questions than to be loved by God? God made me. God brought me into this world. Whatever the circumstances were, God steered me through childhood and adolescence, stormy though it may have been. He's got his hands upon me because he has a great work for me to do, and he'll carry me home to heaven. Why do I put myself down and look down and hang my head when I'm a child of God and beloved of God? And to tell others, you know, the greatest evangelist the world has ever produced believed this doctrine. Because they knew that though men by nature and women by nature will reject the gospel, God will not have heaven empty. And here and there and here and there, there will be those that God has chosen. And they will be drawn to Christ. I have to say this as my closing word. There may be somebody here who is not a believer, not a Christian, and you say, Harry, what if I am not of the elect? Let me say this to you. Do you want to be? Do you want to be? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Do you want to be a child of God and brought into his family? Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will never turn away. Never. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. His arms are open wide. But if you say, no, I don't want to be, well then why should you complain if God confirms your choices for eternity? But today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Our Father and our God, we are in deep things this morning. But glorious things. Things that give to you all the glory. Glory beyond our understanding. We pray that we may always, when we're on our knees at any rate, recognize that from first to last, our salvation came from God. We have nothing to boast of. We are not more righteous than other men and women who are outside the kingdom. Why, O Lord, such love to me? We pray that we will be energized by that amazing truth, personally applied, to live. To live as befits those beloved of God and chosen for Jesus' sake. Amen.